Okay. We good? Okay, great, awesome. Well, I'll pray. We'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you are so good to us. Thank you for being a faithful God. Thank you for restoring us in your Son. Father, I pray that as we look at this, your scriptures this morning, you'd speak to all of us, that we would be encouraged and empowered by your Holy Spirit to go out and love others and live out your kingdom here on earth. Pray against the powers of darkness. Pray that we would just take all our strength from you, Lord. That would be our source and our only source. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, for those of you that know me, you may know that I went to the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. I'm still attending there online. But this is my first college experience, 2010. I was young, I was 18 years old. I'm still young, but I was very young. And at Moody, you have these things called practical Christian ministries. It's sort of, so you're plugged into a ministry while you're still in school. And me and three friends were serving on the west side of Chicago in the projects at this after-school club. And it was 2 weeks into the year. We had just started classes, September 9th, I think it was, 2010. 18-year-old Craig, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, walking the streets of West Chicago, which I later found out I was about a half a mile away from what in 2014 was ranked, I think, the 23rd most dangerous street in the U.S. So, let's see if that, this picture, Muji, can you hit the top light on there for me? I don't know if you can see this. Is it off? Can you hit the other one too, please? They're both the top and the bottom. Yeah. Great. So I don't know if you can really see this, but see right here, there, you have this fence area. This is actually a street that I've walked down before in my life in Western Chicago. And me and three friends had just come back from serving after this after-school ministry in the projects. And there happened to be about eight guys right here just kind of posted up, you know. And they saw us, and they could probably tell that we weren't from around those parts. And I ended up walking in front. There was two females, me and another young man. And I ended up walking in front of the group. And this sort of an odd sensation hit me. You can turn the lights back on, Moody. This odd sensation sort of happened where I felt immense pressure on the side of my head. And it wasn't like a gust of wind or a tree branch. It was like a person's fist. That just hit me on the side of the head, and it was one of these men that were posted up on that fence had hit me. Basically, we were getting mugged, is what I found out very quickly due to the pain and the part where they said, give me your wallet. But here's what happened. I got hit. I somehow didn't fall over. I didn't stagger. I just kind of went like that and kept walking, and I turned around to make sure the girls were okay. They were untouched. I saw this other young man with me get punched and pushed in the street. And mind you, this is 7 o'clock, broad daylight. Eight guys jumped us. And maybe you're saying, okay, yeah, I've been there. I was in downtown Cleveland, or I was in Detroit, or I know I was wherever. I've been there. It happens to everyone. That's true. It does happen to a bunch of people. But for 18-year-old Craig, who had, you know, this is my coming-of-age experience, okay? I had not been in a situation like this before. So they took my wallet. They took my phone. That didn't matter. We were mostly unharmed besides, you know, a bruise here, a cut here. We got back to campus, but I'll never forget this new emotion that was growing in me. And I wasn't hating these people. I wasn't even bitter. I understood, you know, they're hurting people too. And I wasn't about to go wreck, you know, their lives or try to hunt them down or anything. But I remember being in my room alone, and this is only 2 weeks after I had left my family for the first time, and hearing their voices on the phone, you know, hearing them upset, hearing that voice that usually means, like, I'm going to hug you, or, like, you know, let's just sit together, and realizing that's not happening, that I was separated there. And it was overwhelming, to say the least. And really, if you're saying, okay, yeah, grow up, or, you know, that was when I was growing up. I was growing up in that moment, because I'm sitting there alone being like, this is, it's me and you right now, God. I got my parents, they can't do anything. They tried to get down there as fast as they could to make sure I was all right, to take me to the, you know, ER. But I felt not forsaken by my parents, not abandoned at all. But even in the moment, I just felt very alone. Now we turn to Psalm 126. Whoa, let's sorry. This psalm is a post-exile psalm. And the exile, I can't imagine how Israel felt in the exile. Because here we're talking about the southern kingdom of Judah and Israel. You have northern Israel and southern Judah. Their post-exile psalm here is 126. And if you don't know about the exile, here's what happens. For many reasons, spiritually, and, you know, I think the major reason, the overarching reason here is Judah, God's people, half of Israel, started worshiping pagan gods. They started performing pagan practices. They even had some human sacrifices. They were making a lot of mistakes and bad decisions too, not just, oops, that's an accident. A purposeful decision to disobey. And God was clear, you do this, it's going to take you down a path that you don't want to go down. You follow me, I'm going to bless you. You are my people. You start following these pagan deities, these false gods, it's not going to end up well for you. And knowingly, they do so, and through a series of attacks from different kings of Babylon, they are taken from their homeland, and this culminates when Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem. And the Judah, God's people, are exiled. They're beat up, you know, their home is destroyed. And we can kind of connect, but it's so different because it's not just a political boundary or, oh, my hometown. This is God's, you know, he's dwelling with his people here. I know I said this when I talked about the temple a year back or whatever that was, but it's a whole identity, you know? It's not just I'm from here. It's I am one of God's chosen people. And now look what's happened. They see that their city is in ruins, that the temple is destroyed, that they're not even in their homeland. They're so far away. And I'm sure it's different than my mugging story because in some ways they do feel like God has almost forgotten about them or lost them or, you know, forsaken them because where are you? This was your place with us. This was where you were dwelling with us. This was, you know, we were together here. And now we have no military power. Now we have no home of our own. We're exiled. Our nation, our identity is scattered. And yet, if you look at the psalm, we are seeing the end of that. The exile is over. It's been, some estimates are, you know, 50, some estimates are 70 years. And so we could say approximately 60 years. You know, generations it's been. And now they are returning home. And not only are they returning home, but Cyrus, the man in charge, Persian king, he's financing their return and saying, yeah, go rebuild here. It's on me. You can look in Ezra too. This is kind of paralleling with it. But I can't imagine how that felt. But we can read about it, so let's do that. I'm going to read the psalm once and then we'll go through. Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. So I want to go through this verse by verse. So when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. We couldn't believe it. We were, you know, pinch me, I'm dreaming. It's still a cultural thing here. They're overwhelmed by this sort of incredulousness, this unbelievability. Is this really happening? Some of these men and women have only heard of such a place. You know, they were born in exile. And I immediately think to myself, a Christmas morning sort of feeling, when I got my Nintendo GameCube. Unbelievable, really. Is this really happening? You know? Or also, I always used to watch America's Funniest Home Videos, and there was this clip they played way too often of this husband and wife, well, about to be husband and wife, this couple about to get married, they're at the altar, and this man cannot keep still. He just keeps saying, "Thank you, Jesus," and he's like dancing on stage because he can't, like, he's seeing his, you know, future wife walk up the aisle, and he's like just overwhelmed with, is this for real? Is this the woman that I'm going to marry? And there's just this overwhelming, like, he's bubbly, okay? He's effervescent. His emotions are just pouring out of him. And I just saw another beautiful video of, I don't know if you've seen it, it's on Facebook, this military dad who hides in a box on the front porch, and the little girl opens it. It's supposed to be a gift for her, and it's her father. And, you know, she stands there like, this is my dad. He's here. He's with me. I can only, you know, push that sort of into the story here. We were like men who dreamed. We could not believe it. We're going back. And it's not just, oh, we get to go back home and, you know, eat mom's, you know, dinner. No, it's, we're going back, and God is doing a work in us. That's what I want to connect to today. You know, it's not a one-dimensional thing. It's a holistic, things are changing. We are going back to God. We are rebuilding. We are restoring things. Now, it's interesting to note, there are other passages in Scripture that talk about sort of dreaming or this unbelievable emotion. One would be Jacob seeing his son Joseph and realizing that he's not dead. So we have this boy that not only was, you know, almost lost and found, dead to alive, I can't believe it. Another would be Peter being released from prison by the angel. He doesn't know if he's seeing a vision or if this is really happening. And what's that? He's in bondage. He's in chains. And he's being freed from that. And then also when Jesus, after the resurrection, appears to his disciples, it's tough for them. You know, they're wondering what they're seeing too. Okay, is this for real? Is this? And obviously he proves it to them. Thomas very specifically, you know, look at my hands. Put your hands here. And once again, dead to alive. And I see that here. We were exiled, and now we are restored. We're going home. So let's keep that in mind, too. Side note, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, I want you to make sure that we're not thinking here like, okay, fortune, like I'm going to give you fame and fortune. We're talking, you know, fortune in terms of he's bringing back the captives, and yes, this is getting paid for, but they're fortunate, in terms, they're blessed, okay? Some translations do say, actually, when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion. So I do want to note that, because that comes into play a little bit later, too. But we can move on to verse 2, hopefully. I have it on my paper, so I'm going to put my Bible down just so we have a little bit more room up here. I have the words of the Lord right on this paper, too. Verse 2, our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. I was reading the Matthew Henry commentary about a different passage, but he said something interesting. As humans, we love to measure things by how they affect us, by how we perceive them and take them and what they do to us after we've experienced them. And verse 2 says, our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. And like I said, some of these generations have never seen their homeland. How are they feeling now? Are they apathetic before, you know? Well, I don't know if I mean, this is my home here in exile. who knows, there might be some psychological differences there. Are they, you know, were they happy to go back? Well, we know that they're filled with laughter and joy, that they realize this is a good thing. You know, sometimes we think, well, the opposite of, you know, being filled with laughter must be sorrow, but I'm saying the opposite of being filled with laughter is this sort of nothingness, this apathy towards it. But Israel, as a people, they're filled with laughter, where what was empty is now full, and they're laughing, and I sense a giddiness almost about the passage. Of it really is this dreamy Christmas sort of type feel. And it's a really beautiful picture because we have, you know, grandparents and parents and children all returning. And some maybe were 5 years old when they left their home. Some may be older, some even younger, but all are expectant of being together here. I'm really going to push that hard because I want you to realize that although it's not the same instance for us, that we are a body of believers and we're God's people. And as we look deeper into the passage, we're going to see there's implications here about that. And these songs of joy are very, they're walking, okay? Maybe they're on horse too. Maybe, you know, we don't know every detail of how they're doing, but they're on the move back home and they're singing these songs. They're psalms of praise that are associated with this post-exile. They're walking and singing. It's a unified song to the Lord. And these first three verses really are all about the praise that's due God when he does a miraculous work. So imagine them walking as we read. Imagine them singing. Imagine them shouting to the Lord, "Thank you, God. You're the one that did this because we could never have done it alone. We had no power. We were powerless, and now you have done this work for us." Then it was said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." Verse 3. The other nations knew that Israel was in captivity, obviously. And it's not like all these other nations are like, "Oh, good for you. Pat on the back. We're so glad you're back." But they can't deny that God is moving, that he's working. Brothers and sisters, we're going to face opposition, and people are going to want to see us fall. But when we are operating in the will of God, when we are following his commands, there are some things that, yeah, they'll try to say, "That's coincidence, that's luck, that's chance that he's blessed." But, you know, they'll say, "Billy Graham, oh wow, he's just a good speaker. There's no supernatural deity helping out there." But there's some things that are undeniable. When God works, you can't deny it. The inner man, you know, the natural self may try to squelch that and push it away and say, "No, that's not right. I'm going to deny that God has any part in it because he doesn't exist in my life." But the nations here say, "The Lord has done great things for them." They're at a loss for justification of how it happened. The Lord has done great things for them. Now let's remember, this is a long time. I just explained to you what the exile was in 5 minutes. This is a long time. They're looking through their eyes. They're waking up every day knowing that they're not home. Knowing that they made major mistakes. They pay the price. Sit in that. Feel it in your gut. They're broken. They're hurt. It's worse than a mugging. It's a life hijack. It's an identity hijack. And they're forcibly detained in a foreign land. Verse 3, "The Lord has done great things for us." They repeat it themselves and were filled with joy. And my first point today would be that God is the ultimate restorer. There's nothing he cannot restore. Nothing's too broken for him. There's nothing that he can't fix. And no matter's too small either, okay? Nothing overwhelms him. Our problems aren't, you know, oh, he never says whatever to us. That's a good feeling. Because I have little siblings that maybe need help sometimes, especially when they were younger. You know, they needed help with maybe, can you tie my shoes? Or even yesterday, I just went ice skating with my girlfriend's younger siblings. And little kids are not good at ice skating for the most part, especially if they've never been on the ice before. And I had to watch these little kids the entire time. If I wasn't watching, they were falling over, like, every second. And it was funny, because they're kind of walking on the ice instead of, like, skating. So they're always just falling flat on their face. And by the end, I was like, this is really starting to wear on me. Like, I'd rather just go get a slushie or something. Or just, you know, sit down. But God never does that to us. He never goes like, oh, you fell again? Too bad. I'm over this. Whatever. When God restores, he doesn't only restore an entire nation. He can restore the small little intricate cracks in our life. You know, maybe those biting comments that our spouse is making towards us or we're making towards them. Maybe those small insecurities that keep us from looking at ourselves in the eye when we're looking in the mirror. He can restore those things. The things that we want to hide ourselves. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, you know what? I've heard it before and that's not happening. You know, he doesn't care, or he can never understand, or he hasn't been here, or it's different, you know. And I want to say, I know where you're coming from, because I think we've all been there in different ways, where God could never put himself in my shoes. But that is truly exactly what he did. And first off, he's your creator, and he knit you together. He knows you because he sculpted you with his hands. And then he sent his son to walk with us and die in our place and rise again. He sent his spirit to dwell within us. So when you say, he doesn't know me, he can't know my pain. He can't fix stuff that he's so far away. He's an intimate God, and he does know your pain. And I see a lot of familiar faces that, you know, I know we got a lot of lifers here today because of the weather. But I know that's a great reminder. And I myself appreciate hearing it when I'm told that God does know me. He calls me by my name. I'm not some generic person to him. No. No. I'm his son. You're his son or his daughter. He calls you friend in Christ. So they're filled with joy. God's the restorer. Let's go to verse 4. Restore our fortunes, or bring back the captives. Not everyone is back here, okay? Not everyone is out of captivity. So there's a prayer here of, you know, I think it's two-sided of, the work isn't complete, so they want to make sure that they're still asking God to facilitate, to be the strength. And also, not everyone's out of captivity, so they're praying for their brothers and their sisters and, you know, other parts of Israel. They're not back, because these people are scattered. And especially when you have two kingdoms that are exiled to different places, it's a convoluted mess. So, although that's upsetting, that, you know, restore our fortunes, that it's not perfect, we get this sort of perspective of, you know, it's not a heaven on earth for them. It's not like they've made it. There's still work to be done. There's still things that they need. But I think it's very interesting. Restore fortunes like streams in the Negev. And I didn't really know what the Negev was. I knew it was like a desert region sort of deal. But it's in the southern part of Israel, and it extends, I think, a little bit beyond Israel's borders currently. But it is this desert, arid, dry region that in the dry months, it is... I have some pictures, actually. Muji, you might want to hit those lights again. It's super, you know, it's rocky. It kind of looks like Arizona to me a little bit, but very lifeless, very barren. And I hope there's another, okay, there's another one. But what happens is these regions of rock, because it's so dry, they harden up extremely. Like, and there's a lot of slopes because it's a very hilly area, and when it rains in the rainy season, it floods. I saw so many amateur videos on YouTube of people like, you know, talking in Hebrew, and like their cars are getting, you know, swept away, or they're like running away from these. Because seriously, you'll be driving in the morning, it rains, and these roads are covered. They have all these alternate ways to go because when it rains, it pours and it floods. And actually, it's beautiful because in the wet months, this rain totally moisturizes the land and it becomes this incredible pasture land. These flowers bloom. You can actually take your sheep out to pasture there. And yeah, there's another picture of the flowers. I'm sorry, it's kind of dark, but you can turn the lights back on, Mudri. But really, that's what he's saying here. Restore fortunes. We know we were in this scorched, parched land. You know, bring us that rainy season. Restore fortunes, like, you know, from ugly to beauty, from lifeless, barren waste to this overabundant, beautiful landscape where we can pasture our sheep, where we can grow. And the word picture really got me thinking, because I'm a visual kind of guy, and I love analogies. The teens will tell you, some of them get way too out of hand. But when I read this passage, and as I read it this week and even the week before, we go from dead to alive, okay? The streams in the Negev, from lost to found, from barren to fertile, from lacking to, like I said, abundant. So point two is, as God's people, when we're restored, we're made whole in Him, our desire must be that others would be restored in Him too. It can't just end with us, or else there's something askew here. If that's where your spiritual health is right now, where you're like, no, I want this all to myself, then we need to have, you know, a little diagnosis doctor session or something, because your spiritual health can't end there. This is supposed to be a thing. When it rains, it's going to flood. It's going to flood out of just your life. You're going to have to see it. You know, people always say, maybe not people, maybe it's just me, I don't know, but like new Christians, new believers, how people are like, you might need to keep them, like, you know, locked up for a few months because they're so, as a joke, because they're so just, they're flooding with this joy and they want to share with everyone. And sometimes it's like they're getting in people's personal space. I'm like, hey, like, they're so excited about this. And it really got me thinking, you know, we need to act, to live out that restoration as it happens in our life. We need to spread that. And here's where I wanted to shift to us here. Israel was restored, you know, parts of it. Therefore, they're praying for the rest. Now that we've been blessed with this position, let's not forget our other brothers and sisters. So when I read verse 4, I couldn't help but think of the gospel message at its heart, which is what Christ has restored these captives. You know, we were lost in sin. We were locked in this worldly prison of, you know, ourselves, our failures, our imperfection, our sin nature. And Christ restored us to God. And I really think verse 5 and 6 are universal truths that we need to apply to our life. So God rescuing captives, us playing a part in that. Verse 5, and I'll read verse 6 together because it's kind of, in the Hebrew poetry, they're repeating it themselves. So, those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. So those that go out to the field day after day, this picture of hard toil work, it looks like the crop is not going to be good this year. Those that sow with tears, you know, when the ground's hard, when the season looks bad, they're laboring, they're sweating, they're breaking their back, they're toiling, will reap with songs of joy. And the picture is extended, you know, they're weeping as they're sowing. I almost think of like their tears being the ones that are watering the plants. And they're returning, you know, like almost skipping with these sheaves of grain in their hand, these bundles of grain. That, you know, how could this happen? All my knowledge, all my planning, I saw this is not going to be an easy year. I saw, you know, I worked and I was like, this is so tough. And they reap unexpectedly, almost. New life. And I, when I read the psalm, I was like, I need to share this. Because I don't know about you, but I get so tired sometimes. Because as believers, we're swimming upstream in the world. We're always against the current. And it can get really tough when we don't see our crops. We don't see what we're gonna reap. When we get stuck in this perspective and we can't see an eternal perspective. And it's tough, you know. I really did want to hate those guys when I got mugged. But I pray for them regularly. I mean, I will probably never see them again. Prayerfully, I'll see them in heaven. But so often, it's tough to say, Lord, you've told me that I'm supposed to sow here. That, you know, the harvest is plentiful out there. And sometimes it doesn't seem like it, God. Like, sometimes it doesn't seem like there's anyone out there that wants to hear your message. It seems like everyone I'm in contact with, my coworkers, you know, family members, extended family members, whatever it is, that they're always against me, that they're antagonistic towards your message, that all they want to do is shut me up or, you know, make fun of me or persecute me in some way. And there's a multitude of New Testament passages we could look at here. I'm going to look at two. But I just want to share with you, you know, I want you write this down somewhere. If you please write down, you know, or write down, I need to remember verse 5 and verse 6. Because if you are following Christ, there's going to be a time in your life where you are faced with some persecution of some sort. It is an absolute. If you are not, then once again, let's diagnose. Because the world hates you if you're following Christ. So please be edified, be encouraged that if you are sowing with tears right now, you will reap with joy one day. And that's point three. As God's restored people, we are assured victory in Jesus. It is an assurance that He gives us. And we need to be empowered by that assurance. As, you know, the Israelites are saying, look what we got from this. It was a tough exile. It was heartbreak. We were in tears, and now we're in joy. And these words that were penned, okay, they were inspired by God so that I could share it with you today and that it could be shared with the fellowship of believers so that it would be in God's eternal word. This isn't like, oh, we're reading, you know, some Shakespeare or something and it's a nice thought. I want to refocus. This is from the Word of God. He wants us to read this and say, okay, thank you for encouraging me. Thank you for showing me that I have hope. And I know we have teens in the room. I know we got my seasoned saints. You know, whether you're a believer for 1 year, 50 years, we're all struggling in some area. You know, not saying like with a sin necessarily, but we all have battles to fight. There's someone in our life that maybe we're trying to speak truth in our life. There's some area that we're trying to work on. There's some place that's wearing you out. And I want you to hear these words of Jesus. You don't have to turn there with me, but I'll read them. If you want to turn, it's John 16, 32. This is before Jesus' death. He says to his disciples, a time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And in 1 John 5, verses 2 through 4, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep His commands. And His commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. You know, these post-exile Israelites, they got a taste of it, right? In the Old Testament, we see this taste of a coming Messiah, of a coming restoration. We see a taste everywhere. We see, you know, in the Israelites and the Exodus out of Egypt. I mean, you can go through every story. They got a taste, and Christ lays it out for us. You're going to have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. You are going to sow with tears, ladies and gentlemen. You are going to sow with tears. I've only been in ministry at this church for, close to 2 years now. There are tough times. I run a Bible study at my house on Mondays for people in my neighborhood. It's probably the most informal Bible study. You know, like, we have curriculum. We do work, but it's not like anyone's saying, like, you have to do this, or that I have an expectation that needs to be met besides the one that my God requires of me. But there's still tough times even in that. In just friendships between believers, there are tough times. There's going to be trouble because we have not met ultimate restoration. But take heart. Christ has overcome the world. It's easy for anybody to get weary. And I want to remind you, Jesus did take these burdens from us, but he said that his yoke was easy and light. And as I tell the kids, that easy word in the Greek is, his yoke is good. We think of easy like easy button status, easy, or easy mode on some video game or something. Or that was easy, the Cavs beat whoever by however many points. That doesn't really happen anymore. But there still is a burden to bear for Christ. Now it's light and it's good. But don't discount that. We each have a part to play in this restoring of the kingdom, in this gospel message. We all have to spread it to those around us, to our coworkers, to our friends, to our neighbors, to maybe strangers that become brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's almost silly, I think. I feel silly sometimes sharing up here right now, and I see, basically all these silverback gorillas, all these, I see a lot of you, and I have so much respect for you because you've laid this foundation of faith in your life. And if you don't, sorry, I watch Animal Planet way too much, but silverback gorilla means, like the oldest gorillas have silver hair on their back. They're like the leaders, They're the ones that have been around for a while. So I kind of relate that to you. We got our gray-haired audience members here. And I see you and I'm like, they're preaching this with their lives. A lot of you, I commend you because you have not given up the faith. That you have not given up, some of you making sure that you make it to church as often as you can in poor health, that encourages me, that inspires me to say, why the heck would I not show up every week for the rest of my life? So I don't want you to hear this message and go, wow, he's just some idealistic, bright-eyed kid who wants us all to go to Africa. I know that we all have different roles to play. But I also know that all of us can get weary, even in small roles and big roles and different roles. So be encouraged. God is, he knows that it's tough. Jesus knows it's tough to preach on this earth. He got put to death for it. He got scorned by men for it. But he has sent his Spirit so that in these tough times, we can cling to his truth. We can cling to him. We can say, Father, be with me. I need you now because nothing else is making sense. And I'm trying to be faithful, but I don't feel successful. I don't see success. And he says, you're going to reap with joy. And I'm going to take a lesson out of Francis Chan's. If you don't know Francis Chan, he's a wonderful speaker. I might need someone to help me. I think I'll do it down the aisle way. So, Lou, I'm going to give it to you just because you're close. Sorry. Now, this is something that I think, if you just want to stand there, maybe follow me a little bit because this is the longest string I could find in my house. But Francis Chan has this object lesson where he says, this string is your life. And this is your time on earth. And if we can imagine Lou's side going on forever, That's your time, you know, with God in heaven. And so many of us, like, it's not so many of us, it's our natural response to take this. I mean, this would be infinitely small if we could really measure it out. To take this and say, well, let me just be selfish for a little while. You know, let me just stop sowing in tears so I can just kind of sit back for a while. And we have this small amount of time before this reaping, before this joy, before we go, and we sit and we go beyond, you know, sadness and sorrow, and we go to perfect communion with God. And it's, we take a sliver of this orange part and say, I need that for myself now, God. And he's saying, be faithful. I promise you, I can see it all. I can see where you're standing. I can see where you'll be in 20 years, in 5 years, in, you know, 40 years. I can see beyond the exile. I can see beyond the heartache. Be faithful in that, so when you see me, I can say, well done, good and faithful servant. Because God is a God that wants to say that to us. He loves to be proud of us. And for me, it's, you know, I feel as if I'm just starting a lot of these things. And I feel, in our society, a culture of speed, a culture of schedule, a culture of you need me time and you also need to just make time to better yourself, to better, you know, your 401k, to better whatever it is. This gets lost, that this is not a lot of time that we have. So I'm not saying that, you can wrap this up, thank you. You can drop it if you want. Oh no, you dropped the afterlife. No, I'm sorry. thank you, Lou. I'm not saying that it has to be extreme or radical, but what I am saying is living for God is innately going to be radical compared to the world. And let's take this sliver of time here on earth to bring the kingdom to earth. Obviously, God's the one doing it. As the Israelites said, God, this is you. You have restored us. But I don't want to regret seeing my friends fall by the wayside. You know, in and out of church, my friends that I have. I don't want to regret seeing family members who I ate Thanksgiving dinner with for 40 years pass away and not know Jesus as their Savior. So this really is a call to arms. And if you noticed, maybe you were paying attention, you're like, oh, what's the sermon going to be about today? We have, because I did talk and we did try to get some songs that call us to victory. So I leave you with that. The battle is won. Christ reigns. We know the end. We know that the final score. It's our job, you know, to play out this middle part here, to do the sowing. And if we can grasp that, we will see change. And I can't say specifically what you need to do, but I can say that it needs to be grounded in Scripture. That it needs to be, you know, preached in Christ. That it needs to be Spirit-filled and taken to prayer, you know, taken up in prayer to God. Those, I can give you those general principles. And obviously we can disciple you and, you know, we can guide you and you can bounce ideas off your accountability partners and your mentors and your friends in the church. But it's never too late on this earth to start sowing. You know, I looked up a Nietzsche quote that I was going to share about God not knowing people, but then I got so lost in his works. He was a really hurt guy. And it's sad to me that someone can be so passionate, they can spend that orange sliver destroying restoration, pulling people back into captivity. or farther away from, you know, the voice of God. And obviously this man was hurt to say that God's dead. And he was a brilliant mind. But imagine if, you know, early on in life, because I think his father was some type of minister or something. Imagine if that man would have experienced the love that God has for him, that he would have seen the beauty of the gospel, and instead of living his life in that barren desert, that he would have lived his life in this overabundant field, this pasture. I mean, can you imagine the writings he would have had? I mean, we can't, obviously. And the Lord knows, but we don't. But what I am saying is, you have a profound impact on every single person you come in contact with. Don't doubt that. So I leave you with that. Take heart. Christ has overcome the world. Now let's go preach the gospel. Let's go restore things. Let's be faithful servants. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for being a God of restoration, for caring deeply about us, and thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, and his death and resurrection. Lord, I pray you would encourage us wherever we're at. That maybe if, you know, we're at the end of our rope and we're thinking, I can't do this anymore, it's really tough work, that you would give us a divine peace and perseverance. Father, thank you for letting the comfort of Christ flow into our lives. I pray that we will have your perspective on serving others. That we'll be able to see service as a good burden to carry. Yes, empower us. Be with those that cannot be here this morning. And let us move as Christ would. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.